Romans chapter number 8, in your New Testaments, Romans chapter 8. Of all God's glorious creation, I think I love the mountains most. I grew up in the Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York. I grew up skiing in the mountains of Vermont and New Hampshire. My wife and I honeymooned in the White Mountains and were able to reach the summit of the highest peak in the east, Mount Washington. I've climbed in the Colorado Rockies. I've seen the Alps, the Carpathians. I've visited the Catskills and the Smoky Mountains. Just this past week, my wife and I were in Fairbanks, Alaska, and as we connected through Seattle, Washington, there we could see Mount Rainier. And there in Fairbanks, Alaska, with the mountains surrounding that city, Denali or Mount McKinley off in the distance, I love the mountains. And I think one of the greatest things about the mountains, that experience of standing in the top of a mountain and seeing that panoramic view, or even the 360-degree view as you turn and look at the horizon, and the experience is exhilarating, and from that point you get a perspective that you cannot see anywhere else. And with that in mind, I submit to you this morning that the book of Romans is the Himalayan mountain range of the Bible. And Romans chapter number 8 is the Mount Everest, if you will, of the Bible. The highest peak of all. It begins in Romans 8 verse number 1, no condemnation. And it concludes in Romans 8 verse 39, no separation. From Romans 8 verses 29 through 39, I've prepared a message titled, The Security of Salvation. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning asking for the aid of the Spirit of God as we study. Lord, we confess that we are distracted this morning from the cares of this past week, and we are burdened with the fears of the coming week. God, I pray that you would arrest our attention and focus us wholly on the Scriptures. God, I pray that you would give us the exhilaration of standing on this mountain peak as we consider the security of our salvation, because our salvation is of you, not of us. God, I pray that you'll enable me to preach better than I know how. I pray, Lord, for the hearer. I pray, God, that you would superintend our study in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Number one in your notes, as I've given you there in your bulletins, the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. Romans 8 verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The first purpose of salvation is to conform believers to Christ. Letter A, to conform believers to Christ. Salvation was not meant as a fire escape from hell alone, but to restore man to the image of God by conforming believers to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, we were justified for the progressive sanctification and the final glorification. And this is the end purpose of our salvation. Some scriptures regarding the inevitable conformity to the image of Jesus Christ you might want to capture there in your margin. Philippians 3:21 says that one day the Lord will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. Also, you might note 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It is not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then recently in Romans 6 verse 5, we read, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6 5. For you see, salvation of man is to conform man to Jesus Christ. But even more than that, letter B, the salvation of man is to exalt Christ among believers. To exalt Christ among believers. Romans 8:29 gives us a further purpose statement here in our text, that he, that is Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Jewish culture, the term firstborn was used to identify privileged and preeminent status. I am proud to be the firstborn in our family, and I was proud to assume any privilege or preeminent status that I might have over my younger sister.
But here Jesus Christ is to be the firstborn, the privileged, the preeminent one among the brethren or believers. That's us. Verse number 29. Therefore, the ultimate purpose of salvation is Christocentric. You see, it's not about man. Our salvation is not about us as much as it is about Him. It is all about Him for the sake of His name. God's purpose in this plan of redemption, His purpose in this great salvation was to make Jesus Christ the firstborn or the preeminent one among all of the brethren or the children of God. In Colossians 1 verse 18, you need to jot that scripture reference down as well. The Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. As the redeemed of God, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we will forever exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. I hate to disappoint you, but heaven is not a place of perpetual recreation and vacation. Heaven is not a place of golf courses and NASCAR. Heaven is a place of permanent and perpetual worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and exclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And so I declare to you from Romans 8 verse 29 that the purpose of our salvation was to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and then to exalt Jesus Christ among us. Number two, the progress of salvation. Now, whereas you might be inclined to say amen, preacher, on Roman numeral number one, I have no doubt that Roman numeral number two in our outline here will create questions and objections and perhaps even a few phone calls later this week. The progress of our salvation. However, know that my intent this morning is not to polarize us. My intent is not to paralyze us this morning in any way by dissecting our supernatural salvation, but rather I want us to celebrate this work of God in our lives, our salvation. And so if you can understand it in that spirit, but as we think of the progress of our salvation, I want you to think of five links in an unbreakable chain. They are subpoints A, B, C, D, and E. But I also want you to think of these five links in this unbreakable chain in the way that God perhaps might understand them. For God is not bound by time as we are. And therefore, there is a sense in which these links are not necessarily sequential, but they're simultaneous. They're not chronological, but congruent. If you'll notice the grammar here in our text, Paul is using the past tense. So whatever chronology or whatever progression that we might attempt to identify, it is all complete in the mind of God. It's a done deal. Letter A. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew. In His omniscience, God is certainly able to look to the end of history and know in advance the minutest detail of the most insignificant occurrence. This past week in Alaska, in the place in which we were staying, I hit my head and I cut my head here. Now, that's a rare occurrence for me. I don't normally hit my head. But alas, there was some construction there in the place we were staying where they had boxed in some ductwork, and there was a sharp corner on that, and I turned and I hit my head. God knew that I would hit my head in eternity past, but it is illogical and unbiblical, I believe, to argue that God simply looked down the corridors of time to see what would happen and then informed His omniscience of that which would happen and who would get saved. If that were true, then our salvation is entirely man's activity, and God would be obligated to grant it based on what he saw would take place. But rather, God's foreknowledge is not a reference to his foresight, but rather to his foreordination. It was the Apostle Peter that wrote that we believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter wrote that even Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. The Greek word is prognosko, or prognosis, to know beforehand. In his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter declared of Christ, "This man delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross," Acts 2:23. To Jeremiah, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," there's the word, "and ordained you to be a prophet to the nation." The Greek word gnosko or prognosko often carries the idea of intimacy, and it's frequently used of the love relationship. Like Mary and Joseph, she was with child, but he had not yet known her. And speaking of the consummation of that relationship, and tragically, someday, Jesus will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you," Matthew 7. You see, Romans 8, verse 29 declares that God foreknew us. But also, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, letter B, predestined. Much of contemporary evangelism gives the impression that salvation is predicated upon a person's decision for Christ. And from our perspective, that's indeed true. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we decided about Christ, but because of what Christ decided about us before the foundation of the world. You see, we were able to choose Christ because he chose us first. We were able to love him because he loved us first. And the word predestination or predestined means to mark out, to point, to appoint, to determine beforehand. And please understand my spirit here. I'm not preaching a system of theology. I'm attempting to help us understand the text. Looking forward to verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." That's letter C, calling. We have God's foreknowledge. We have God's predestination. We have letter C, calling. This is the point at which God's eternal plan intersects our lives in time. And those who are called are those whose hearts the Holy Spirit works to lead them to saving faith in Christ. Now, the outward call is essential, because how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? The gospel must be presented. The gospel must be given a tract or a salvation testimony explaining the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The call must go out. The invitation must be given. And we are responsible to evangelize. We are responsible to obey the Great Commission. But the inward call of the Holy Spirit is essential and effectual. The call of God for a person to respond in faith. You see, folks, we are the witnesses, but God is the soul winner. The Spirit of God is the one who draws men to himself. Again, some scriptures, 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Another, 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me emphasize here, nowhere in the scripture does the Bible teach that God chooses unbelievers for condemnation. If a person goes to hell, it is because he rejects God and he rejects God's plan of salvation. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that all men are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:3-4. But God's calling is not an invitation that says peanuts and candy. Come get your hot dogs. Any takers here, first come, first serve, step up hoping for some business, but rather God's calling is an effectual calling where he draws men to himself so that Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's an effectual calling. Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, God's foreknowledge, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, for whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. That's letter D, justification. Justification is a term that has been well rehearsed in the past many months from this pulpit. Justification refers to a believer being made right with God and by God. It's a forensic or a legal term describing the transaction by which we are declared righteous. Whom God foreknew, those he predestined, those he called, verse 30, and then he justified them, declaring to be righteous in Jesus Christ. And then letter E is glorification. Whom he justified, these he also glorified, the end of verse number 30. The final link in the chain of God's redemptive work of salvation is glorification. There is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, those who obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus receive with it eternal glory. And the guarantee of our glorification was the subject of our last study here in the preceding verses in Romans chapter 8. You'll remember that from 2 weeks ago. This is what I'm calling the progress of our salvation. But in the mind of God, it's not sequential, it's simultaneous, so that Paul can write of these things in the past tense. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Now, we come to the final verses of Romans 8. And these verses are literally a hymn. We might call them a hymn of security. The security of our salvation, that is, predicated upon the truths of verses 29 and 30. Because our salvation is such a work of God, we then can know the security of our salvation. This is number 3 in your notes, the preservation of salvation. The purpose of our salvation, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and to exalt Christ among believers. The progress of our salvation described there in verses 29 and 30 by those 5 links to the chain as I've illustrated it. Now number 3, the preservation of our salvation, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? I have no doubt that many still have doubts. We appreciate the doctrine and we debate the nuances. We're grateful for our salvation and we rehearse each aspect of it. But how are we sure? What is the security of our salvation? And Paul begins with the rhetorical question in verse 39. What shall we say to these things? It's a literary device that he uses frequently for effect more than for information. What can we say to verses 29 and verse 30? Or what can we say to this mountaintop of truth in chapter 8, now in verses 31 and following? Paul's point is this, in summarization. If anyone can rob us of this great salvation, then that one would have to be greater than God himself, for our salvation is a work of God. In effect, could anybody conceivably take away our no condemnation status of Romans 8 verse 1? The answer is no. Verse 31, who suggests a person? Who can be against us, verse 31, if God is for us, because our salvation is a work of God. Letter A, no person can threaten our security. No person can threaten our security because there is a person, his name is God, who has given us this great salvation. Verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. For Paul, lots of people were against him. The Jews were against him, and the Romans were against him, and the false teachers were against him. The magicians in Ephesus were against him. The devil and all of his forces were against him. But for Paul, God was for him. James Boyce writes this, and I've printed it for you on the back of your outlines. It is as if Paul is challenging us to place all of the possible enemies we can think of on one half of an old-fashioned balance scale. And if we were weighing peanuts, as it were, then when we have all the peanuts assembled on the scale, he throws an anvil onto the other side of the balance. That side comes crashing down, of course. The peanuts are scattered. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. Amen? First, can other people take away our salvation? The Roman Catholic Church claims for itself the power to grant and revoke grace. Second, can we ourselves annul our salvation? Perhaps if we commit a heinous crime or some gross sin and blow it, do we lose our salvation? What if we change our mind? After all, if we decided to be saved, then we can decide to be unsaved. No. Tragically, many churches are teaching that very thing. If we decide to take salvation, we can just give it back. Third, can God the Father take away our salvation? After all, if he is in fact the one who gave it, he could certainly take it away. Theoretically, yes, but that possibility flies in the face of Scripture. And so, in answer to such a question, Paul asks there, if you look at the text, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How could it possibly be that God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of those who believe and then cast out some of those blood-bought believers out of his family or out of his kingdom? That's crazy thinking. And then fourth, we might wonder if Satan could take away our salvation. After all, he's our most powerful enemy. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren, and that is true. The world and Satan are continually bringing charges against God's elect, but those charges are nothing because it is God who justifies, it is God who condemns, and our Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. It is not the accusations made against believers by Satan and the unbelieving world. It's not that they're necessarily false. Those accusations might be true, and he might have a good case against us. But Satan's accusations aren't grounds for damnation, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, are all covered under the blood. In fact, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all of our sins were future. And yet they're cared for on the cross. And the very one whose laws we have broken, God, whose laws we have broken, has declared us to be not guilty. That's our justification. There is a very important concept that is captured in the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which echoes what the apostle is teaching here. And it is this: no person shall be held to answer for a capital or otherwise infamous crime unless on a presentment of indictment of a grand jury, except in cases arising in the land or naval forces or in the militia, when in actual service in time of war or public danger, nor shall any person be subject, for the very same offense twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. Well, that law is what we commonly know as protection against double jeopardy. And it means this: once a person has been declared not guilty, you can't be tried for the same crime again. In our case, once we have been declared not guilty, once we have been declared righteous, we cannot be tried again for the same crimes. John Wesley translated a great hymn by the Count Zinzendorf: "Bold shall I stand in that great day, For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. No one can threaten the security of our salvation, no matter what the accusation, no matter what the charge, and no matter who it is. But secondly, no circumstance can threaten our security. No circumstance can threaten our security. Verses 35 and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, in all of these circumstances, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sometimes the trials and the tribulations of life get very heavy. And we are exhausted, and we feel defeated. We become critical and cynical. We bear our crosses, enjoying our misery serving Jesus Christ. We feel destined to drag ourselves over the threshold of heaven and then collapse into a pile. Do you ever feel like that? If I can just make it. If I can survive until that day. But Paul says we are more than conquerors, and no circumstance can threaten our security. He mentions tribulations here. He means the things that squeeze us or place us under pressure. Distress carries the idea of confinement, being helplessly hemmed in. Persecution is affliction suffered for Christ's sake. Famine is a result of persecution. Nakedness doesn't refer to nudity, but to destruction, being vulnerable and unprotected. Peril is being exposed to danger in general. The sword that Paul speaks of was most likely a large dagger that was used by assassins in his day. And Paul is not speaking of these afflictions in theory or in second hand. If you read 2 Corinthians 11, this was Paul's very autobiography. Paul suffered these very things. But folks, no matter the circumstance in your life, your salvation is sure. And your salvation, remember with me, is not just a fire escape from hell, but is for our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, our glorification, so that we can spend eternity exalting Jesus Christ. No circumstance can threaten our security, as he's listed in this grocery list of possibilities. Then number four, and we conclude at the very top of the mountain peak, the power of salvation in verses 38 and 39. I am persuaded, neither life nor death, nor angels, principalities or powers, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul here concludes with a personal note. He says, I am convinced. The verb expresses certainty, no doubts. And his conviction, his persuasion, is that nothing can separate him. And you'll notice the phrase, any other created thing. Paul is abandoning any specifics. He settles for a sweeping generalization, wide enough to cover everything that exists. But he does not say, shall separate. He says, shall be able to separate. He's talking about power. No power is able to exist that has the ability to breach the security of our salvation. For God's love for us is sure, and every link in that chain of God's love is strong. Folks, we might fuss a bit about the terms in verses 29 and 30. And we might fuss at each other, and we might dogmatically declare different definitions and different explanations. But if you'll allow this, it is all a matter of God's love. God's love for us. That is why he provided his son Jesus Christ and this plan of salvation. Because he loves us. And God's love for us is more powerful than anything. I'm out of time this morning, but I hope you're standing with me at the mountaintop of Romans chapter 8. The redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is the most glorious, most exhilarating truth that can be spoken from this pulpit. And from this summit, our worldview is so much different. Because God loves us. And His love cannot be challenged. His love cannot be changed. His love cannot be broken. He loves you. And He saved you. And you can rest in that security. A question that you need to ask yourself this morning before we're dismissed is the question there at the bottom of your notes. Am I secure in the love of God? You can answer that question in two ways. Do I feel secure? Perhaps you do or don't at different times, seasons of your life. But the security of your salvation is a fact. The assurance of your salvation is a feeling that may change as the wind blows. But the security of your salvation is a fact. And it's as secure as the love of God for you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Matt, I don't know that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I am secure in the love of God because I've never personally accepted by faith the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Then, dear friend, today is the day in which you might know that for sure and have that security. Perhaps you're here this morning and say, Pastor Matt, I was saved many years ago, perhaps as a child or at another time, and I know that my sins are forgiven, and I know that I have a home in heaven, but I don't always feel safe. Then reread Romans 8, verses 29 through 39, and know that if God has set His love on you and if God has saved you, you are safe in the palm of His hand. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ by faith. Thank You, Lord, for Your marvelous work. God, I thank You that our salvation is secure. It's not a hope so. It's not a I'm not sure, but it's a I know so because of Your great love for us. God, I pray that we might go from this place with the thrill of having stood on this mountaintop and getting a perspective on all of the trivial matters of this small world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.